Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Turn to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to come to the end of our condemnation section today. And our sermon text provides us with a little courtroom drama. Not a drama like we're going to do an act up here on stage or an interpretive dance, but a little courtroom drama. So I want us to start by imagining ourselves at a trial. And not just any trial, but us on trial. So welcome to the 10th Circuit Kingdom Three Theocratic Court, the Lord Judge presiding, and I've asked us all to rise in honor of His Word. I'm going to read verses 9 through 20. We're going to cover that whole section today, Lord willing. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask You to bless our time this morning as we have sought to drink deeply from Your Word in these first three chapters of Romans. We realize that it is essential to a thorough understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would not grow weary or burdened in this wonderful scholarship, but that through it our taste for it would increase, our desire to learn more, to dig deeper, to stay down longer, and yet to apply it all the more would increase. Like eating a good meal, I pray that the more we dine on it, the more we would delight in it. Under the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit, Paul has written a treatise here, a treatise on who we are and who You are, what Jesus Christ has done for us and how we are called to respond. I pray that You would forgive us for our shallow understanding of the gospel. I pray that You would forgive us even more for not acting upon even that shallow understanding. And so I pray that as we deepen in the theology of it, and in understanding our own depravity, that it would not only give us such a hunger and a desire to feed the lost and to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, but that we would apply these truths in our own life daily as we seek to no longer make excuse for our sin, but as Jason said, to repent of it and to respond to the Word that is given to us. Father, we were created for Your glory. I pray that we would live like it. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. Well, over the last few weeks, Paul has shown us that whether you're a rebel, a self-righteous moralist, or a Jew, tried and true, that none of us can escape condemnation. That all of us, by our own nature and our sin, stand equal at the foot of the cross and condemned with a sentence of death over us. He's shown us that in each case, no matter how each individual was displayed in these three cases, that all of us suppress the truth. All of us can look around, whether we have the Word of God in our homes or whether we see creation on display, we know that there is a God and that we are held accountable to Him, and yet we seek actively to suppress the truth. Why? Because we want to justify ourselves and we want to keep glory for ourselves. And in that keeping of glory, what we are really doing is stealing from our Lord and Savior. We would rather follow our own path than bow the knee to God. In this text, after addressing each of these individuals, he brings it all together and says, all mankind is guilty as charged. All mankind deserves death because of his DNA and his decisions. It's a memorable way to say we all deserve condemnation, not only because of who we are intrinsically, but what we do. None of us can stand before God, before the throne, and say, it's not fair. So Paul brings all this together today, much like a high-powered prosecuting attorney. He's going to preempt every question. He's going to show us every bit of evidence. And he's going to show us that we are truly, as it says in Romans 1, without excuse. So we're going to dive right in today because we've got a lot to cover. If you're taking notes, there's an outline in your bulletin. The first point is the charge. Again, this has very much of a courtroom criminal trial setting. Number two is the evidence. And finally is the verdict. And I'm going to try to engage us today on this. I thought last week went very well, even though it was a very tough passage. We went deep. I felt like this body, by God's grace, is understanding it, assimilating it, and building upon their understanding of the gospel. And so hopefully this today will be very much of a fruition to this first section of condemnation before we start diving into the good news next week. So let's look at the charge, verse 9. Paul preempts a question. He says, what then? Are we better than they? And the way he's asking it is like, after hearing about this rebel and this self-righteous moralist and this Jew, it's as if he's looking around at us and say, but honestly, are we any better than they? Are we going to be able to escape condemnation more than any of these other guys? And he says, no way. Not at all. Certainly not, some of your translations say. And then he immediately dives into this charge detailing those specific people who have been indicted. Verse 9 again, for we have already charged, and by the way, you may want to circle that, that's a legal term. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, in the ancient Near East, and in Rome at this time, you have two classifications of people in the known world. You know, there's no thought of what's going on in Asia or Australia. It wasn't even called Australia at the time. What you understand is that there are Jews, and then there's everyone else who's not a Jew. They're a Gentile. And so what Paul is saying in this sentence is, we're no better off than they are. In fact, we've already made the charge. It has already been brought against us that all are under condemnation. Let your eyes fall down to verse 23, which we'll cover next week. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single living, breathing person that has ever existed is not without sin. And with that sin, we're going to know from chapter 6 comes a paycheck. A paycheck that we've earned. The wages of sin is what? Death. There's no deferred adjudication in God's courtroom. And unless you want to think of it this way, I guess you could say there is some deferred adjudication, because if you're not a believer, let me just go ahead and get it out there. I don't soft pedal things if you're visiting. This is the only heaven you'll ever know. I don't mean specifically like right now in this church, but I mean just life. This is the only heaven you'll ever know. That is a sense of deferred adjudication, but the penalty is coming. the wages of sin, the just penalty, the paycheck that each one of us has earned, every single person in here, is the death penalty. God believes in the death penalty. Now, those are hard words. They're especially hard for these Jews who, in the previous section, thought that they were going to somehow escape it because of their lineage, their bloodline, or the fact that they possessed the Torah, the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, here the charge is just general sin, but if you were to read the legal brief, which is the last three chapters, there's something much more specific there that we've been charged. I call it grand theft glory. Okay? We know what Grand Theft Auto is, right? Don't answer that, younger kids. Not the video game, okay? But grand theft glory. What is Grand Theft Auto? Grand Theft Auto, quote, is the criminal act of stealing or attempting to steal a motor vehicle. Well, grand theft glory would be in a similar way. It's the criminal act of stealing or attempting to steal God's glory. That is what all mankind has been charged with. Oh, there are millions of specific sins that go with that, but ultimately it all starts with stealing God's glory. Turn back two pages to Romans 1:21, and I want to show you how this all links together. Chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, okay, that's that without excuse part, okay, everyone knows there is no such thing as an atheist. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. All mankind has the charge of grand theft glory. That each and every one of us, prior to coming to Christ, sought to actively steal God's glory for ourselves. You say, well, I've never heard of it that way. I've never thought of it that way. No, but you have probably thought of it the way that the root of all sin is pride. And what is pride? Pride is a desire to rule, to exalt oneself over others. Ultimately, to exalt oneself over God or to become God. And so you can see how this fits. God doesn't just see pride as operating in a vacuum that you want to be the top dog in a pecking order. God sees any sense of pride as a threat, not that He's scared, but a threat to His throne, as vying for the throne, as an act of treason. It is stealing glory that rightly goes to God, rightly belongs to Him. And that is the crime of all mankind. And if I could, let me just put ourselves, even though I know most of you are believers here, let's put ourselves back in that situation again. Because you can remember, at least most of us can, what it was like before we were saved. And I think we would all admit that we were a huge justifier, weren't we? While we have this charge against us of grand theft glory, we justified it. We either claimed that we didn't know who God was, or we just literally didn't think about Him, which was the same thing. We were practical atheists, right? Oh, we knew He existed, but we like to make excuses for why we did things. But the fact is that we did try to steal God's glory. We did try, like someone stealing a car and taking a Slim Jim and being caught by the police and say, oh, I was borrowing it from a friend, or I locked my keys in the car, or this is not what it looks like. I mean, isn't it interesting that prisons are full of innocent criminals? And we did the same thing. When caught dead to rights, we're always like, yeah, but it's not what it looks like, and I didn't mean to, and you don't understand. We suppress the truth. But we know that in our heart of hearts, we want that throne for ourselves. And so you can imagine Paul, the prosecuting attorney, walking out into the courtroom after the charges have been read and says, Your Honor, The prosecution proposes that the accused committed the crime, yet he claims ignorance, all the while masquerading as a law-abiding citizen and yet fully aware of the crime that he committed. And you can imagine the Lord Judge leaning across the bench to the accused representative, each and every one of us there, all of mankind, and saying, "Sir, madam, how do you plead to the charges?" And though caught dead to rights, each and every one of us yelled out those two words with arrogance, "Not guilty!" And yet in our back pocket are the tools that we've used to try to steal his glory. Our fingerprints are all over the evidence. Our hands fit in the glove, as it were. It's all there, and we don't even acknowledge it because we seek to justify it. Charges have been read. Let's look at the evidence. Of course, there's many kinds of evidence that can be entered into a criminal court case. Paul deals with two today. You may want to write these down. One is DNA evidence, or we call it forensic evidence. That's another way to put it. The other one is demonstrative evidence. DNA evidence focuses on who the perpetrator is, being able to link them to that person, who they are, their certain physical characteristics by their nature, who he is, that would provide him with both a motive and an opportunity to do that. Was he strong enough? Does he fit the build? Could he have done the crime? Was there motive? And then demonstrative evidence, it's those artifacts like a bloody glove that links him to the crime. It's proof. Demonstrative evidence is also the charts and the illustrations that you'll see a prosecuting attorney use. Paul uses both today, and he starts out detailing who this criminal is, and then he'll talk about what he did. "Your Honor," Paul says, "I want to present to you forensic evidence, DNA evidence, and we have examined this DNA, and I will seek to show the court who he is. I propose that without a doubt he is from the line of Adam. He shows all the same mutated genes that correspond to that profile. And if I may, I would like to take each and every characteristic and each and every piece of evidence and show you that he is, in fact, from this corrupted line of Adam and that he is thoroughly, through and through, a sinner." Verse 10, he starts off and he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." He's pulling from old briefs. He's pulling from Psalms, from Ecclesiastes, from other old briefs. And he's saying, this is what we know of him, and he fits the description. "There is no good within him." Verse 11, "There is none who understands." He is also spiritually blind. He cannot understand the higher things of God. If you've read some of my other writings, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, for he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." You see, those descendants from the line of Adam are incapable of understanding divine things. By their very nature, they can only understand things which interest them. Verse 11, "There is none who seeks God." It'll never happen. "Lord Judge, we have never seen one of his kind ever seek you." Verse 12, "All have turned aside." Let me tell you why, he said. "They have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. It's because they are intrinsically selfish." Your Honor, in review of the forensic evidence, sin has permeated every fabric of his being. We have determined that he is surely Adamic. He is a no good, brain dead, spiritually blind. He hates authority. He's self-seeking, self-worshiping creature. This enough should be enough evidence to convict him. He has the capability. He has the motive. He fits the description. This is the forensic evidence. by the way, just side note here, can you see that this understanding of, let's just be honest, who we are shatters a whole lot of church models out there? What do you think of after hearing these verses when I say the words seeker sensitive? Emergent truth seeker. Culturally relevant. You see, when you take those things and you add things like consumerism, emotional altar calls, all assuming that man is basically good and ignorant, that's why he's not a Christian, you end up with a corrupt gospel. You end up with a dysfunctional church that is trying to win people to Christ by appealing to their very nature, which is the very thing that earned them death. Am I being clear enough? Folks, this is serious, and yet we are the frog in the boiling water. We've become used to this. If we can just get people to like us, then guess what? They'll like Jesus. And yet the Bible says no. The gospel is offensive. It cuts at the very core of our being. It says that you must, in order to get downwind of yourself, repent of your sins, do a 180. And by God's grace, you are able to do it when the gift of faith comes and give your life to Him. Die to self. That was for free. Ephesians 2 confirms a lot of what Paul's saying with this DNA evidence. Chapter 2, you may just want to write that down and look at it for homework later. It's really, really good. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And even King David, in writing his wonderful songs in the Old Testament, he understood this. He hadn't even read Paul, but he understood this. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is the same chapter where he's repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, and he says, God, against you and you, what? Alone have I sinned. He understood that offense was not a circumstance, a condition, an excuse, but that sin was an offense against a holy God. And that he was born that way. I really wish I could sit down and talk to Lady Gaga and say, you know what? Great title for a song, completely messed up the way you're describing it. Born this way means born in depravity. Born shaking your fist at God. It's hard for us to imagine, especially with all these little kids running around here. You know how much I love kids. I'm just loving on them this morning, you know? Wanting another one, right? And yet realizing, sorry about that right there. Where was I? Realizing that they're depraved. They're lost. It's not that they don't understand, right? Parents, how many of us in here specifically sat down and taught our children how to say no? Anyone teach your child to lie? And yet my kids were experts in both of those. They learned how to say no at every opportunity. And lie, I mean, lie like the devil. And I thought, you know, after we got through the first two, the other two would just learn, like, I don't want that beating. They didn't. They tried it themselves. Maybe I'll get it past mom and dad. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. But even at this point, if you say, Paul, you know what? Convicting someone because of their nature, because of who they are, this just seems a little unfair. Paul says, fine, I'll give it to you. I'm going to show you how every single one of us also has blood on our hands. Look at our second type of evidence. Write down demonstrative evidence. Now, this is interesting. Paul's going to go through a series of verses here that all talk about body parts. And I thought what was interesting in my study is to imagine, again, high-powered prosecuting attorney. He's already given all this forensic evidence, you know, this CSI kind of stuff. And then he says, you know what? I would like to bring up the accused. They say, well, why? Do you want to cross-examine him? And he says, no, I want to use him as demonstrative evidence. And so you can imagine him, he reaches into his briefcase, he has the suspect stand there, the accused, and he pulls out a pointer. And he says, I just want to show you a few things that not only make him capable of the crime, that prove that he did the crime. Look here, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. If you'll notice the way his throat is, open your mouth, yes. Can you smell that? That's the stench of rotting decay. I mean, that's how descriptive this is here. We say open grave, we read that, but no. If you lived in the first century, you understand that if someone didn't seal a tomb right and they put a body in there, that the stench of a decaying body would come out and just offend everyone for yards and yards around, anytime you'd pass by it. What he is saying there is that since the throat is the megaphone for the heart, the seat of affections, that total depravity, someone who is an unbeliever has a direct line, and you know what comes out of their mouth? Decay. Stench. There's nothing good that can come out of an open grave. What he's essentially saying here is there is nothing good, no matter how flowery it may sound, no matter how much bathroom spray you may use, it's decaying, it's rotting. Verse 13, he continues, he explains why. He says, their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. And what he's saying there is that this is not just a passive sin that is an expression of their heart, but that they actually deceive with it. And how do you deceive someone? You make someone think something different than what's going on for your purpose. And if that wasn't bad enough, what does he say? He says, then they also use that tongue to curse, and bitterness comes out. The poison of asps is under their tongue, under their lips. Verse 14, he continues, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, this is easy to describe in all its full color. And right about now, if you're like me, you're thinking of someone else. But now, imagine yourself. Remember yourself before coming to Christ. Remember how angry you could get at someone. Remember the things that you said, if not out loud, in your heart, to someone who offended you. The way you thought. It's not so foreign to us to kill someone with our thoughts, is it? Oh, we may never thought of actually physically hurting them, but how many of us said, at least with our inside voice, go to hell? Our hearts were desperately wicked. The only thing that could come up our throats and out of our mouth was death. Even the good things that we said that were, in fact, flattering and, it says here, deceitful. Now, I'm going to explain this in just a little bit when we get to theology, but I don't think I'm painting too dark of a picture. We may not have thought of it always that way, but in fact, if we were to look at the broad brushstroke of our life prior to coming to Christ, we lived for self. And when we didn't get what we wanted, it made us angry. It made us bitter, or it made us depressed. Depression is misplaced grief. I didn't get what I wanted, or I got what I wanted and it didn't make me happy. I've been there. Y'all been there? Angry. And ultimately, you're angry at God. Now, watch it spread from words to violence in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace, they have not known. So you can imagine him pointing to all these body parts. And then he gets this last part in verse 18 and he says, and by the way, look at his eyes. Can you see his eyes? Do you notice the contempt in his eyes? There's no fear of God in his eyes. That's a direct quote from Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God in his eyes. John Stott explains that all of these body parts were created and given to us for one singular purpose. Do you know what it is? To bring God glory, to give him glory. And yet prior to coming to Christ, because of our sin nature from the fall of Adam and because of our own willful decisions, what have we used all these wonderful body parts for? Not to bring God glory, but to what? To steal it from Him. It's like misusing tools. It's meant for this one reason. You pervert it and use it for another, and you seek to steal God's glory. And every single one of us did it. Every single one of us have been charged with grand theft glory. And the prosecuting attorney says, yeah, I can prove because of your nature you did it, and because of your decisions, because of your DNA and decisions. Let me bring this together theologically, because Paul paints a pretty dark picture. And you're probably saying, you know, I came to Christ when I was 8 years old. I don't remember that. I don't remember feeling that way. One commentator puts it this way. By the way, theologians call this total depravity. You may want to write that down. Total depravity. We are totally depraved in our condition and our decisions. He writes it this way. Total depravity does not mean that everyone is as thoroughly depraved in his actions as he possibly could be. That means you haven't done everything as bad. You're not as bad as you could be. Nor that everyone will indulge in every form of sin. We've already learned that from the self-righteous moralist. He doesn't engage in murder and in theft and homosexuality, but Paul says, but you've done it in your heart. Nor that a person cannot appreciate and even do acts of goodness. But here's what it does mean. It does mean that because of the corruption of sin, that man is not good, and that his will is enslaved. Therefore, he can do nothing in and of himself that can give him merit in God's sight. So we might state it this way. We won't all be as bad as we could be. But even fallen man can do good things, but he'll do the good things for the wrong reasons. It basically means that every part of our being is so thoroughly corrupted that even the good things we do are for selfish reasons, and that nothing within us can do something that will please God because of our very nature and because of our decisions. Romans 8:7-8 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It says in Ephesians 2, prior to coming to Christ, we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of that spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So I want us to focus just for a moment before we go on that concept of nature. We cannot do that which will please God because of our fallen nature. Now, we've seen this in the animal kingdom, right? How many horses do you see running around hunting and eating rabbits? Is it because they're not fast enough? I don't think so. A horse can run, 30 miles an hour? Is it because they're not big enough? Well, of course not. Plenty of horses are 15, 16 hands high. Well, maybe they don't have teeth. Yeah, I don't know. I've been bitten by a horse. It hurts. They've got all the tools to do it, and yet they have no interest in rabbit stew. Why? It's not in their nature. They much prefer grass or hay or an occasional sugar cube, maybe an apple. But they don't like meat. Now, even though those rabbits are running all over the field, and they are, they will never chase or eat a rabbit because it's not in their nature. They're herbivores. And in the same way, we are slaves to our nature. Because of the fall of Adam, our nature is to please ourselves. It's not that pleasing God is not available to us. It's not that doing the right things for the right reasons are out of our reach. It doesn't mean that we don't have the tools to do it. It means that our heart will never go against our very nature. Romans 6:16, Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Our will, and we have a free will. Let me just go ahead and answer the question. Rod, are you saying that we're robots? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'm saying we will not act contrary to our nature. Our will is not free. It is enslaved to our own nature by our own choice. It is God, when He saves us, that He frees our will, that He regenerates us, that He changes us so that we can then understand the higher things of God. Our own nature enslaves us, not God. It is God. God is the one who frees us. Martin Luther wrote about this in his most famous work called The Bondage of the Will. So I'm always wary when someone says, well, we have a free will. I'm like, well, what do you mean by that? If you're saying that we have the freedom to choose whatever we want to choose, I'll say, absolutely. If you're saying that we will choose the right things, I'll say, no, never. Not apart from the regenerating power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, this is why, now think about this verse in this new light. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. That's why when God, who set His affection upon you from eternity past, sent His Son to die on the cross, got the Word of God to you and gives you the gift of faith and repentance, He takes out that heart of stone and He puts in a heart of flesh. He gives you the ability to understand because He changes your nature. Do we respond in our own will? Absolutely. But it's because we can now understand the higher things of God. So let me sum up this total depravity, because this is very, very important. In simple terms, prior to coming to Christ, from the time of birth, our life revolved around ourselves. So when your mom used to say, do you think the world revolves around you? You should say yes, because you did. And if you're an unbeliever, you still do. All of us prior to coming to Christ were wholly devoted, compulsive, glory-stealing worshipers of self. We believed and practiced that worship more fervently than any other religious person that we know of. And you can almost hear Paul saying, prosecution rests. The verdict, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God. The verdict, Lord Judge says, guilty as charged, and the accused stands silent under this weight of evidence. The one who barked out so arrogantly, not guilty, now has nothing to say as he looks and realizes the mounting evidence before him, the blood on his hands, the tools in his pockets. There's no escape from this reality. Whether you were born a Jew and were actually given the written law, or whether you're a Gentile and have the law written on your hearts, Romans 1 is screaming in your ears, you are without excuse. No one can claim they didn't know there is a God. No one can claim that they didn't know they were supposed to worship Him. And then he gives us one final bit of bad news in verse 20. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, this is very, very important to set up the good news next week. By the way, are you guys excited about the good news coming? Like 5 weeks of bad news. What church do you go to? Metro Bible. What do they teach you? Bad news. Every week, okay? We get to good news, and it's going to be that much sweeter. Let me rephrase that verse. The law will make no man righteous because no man can keep the law righteously. What Paul is saying is that the purpose of the law was not to save, because no one can keep it perfectly. If they did, it would save, but there is no one who's perfect. There's no one who seeks God, okay? In fact, the purpose of the law was to be a tutor. What's a tutor do? It gives you knowledge. Knowledge to lead you to Christ. What it was supposed to do was point the way and say, the standard that God has set, the righteousness that God requires, cannot be met. And so as you follow this law, this pathway, and you realize, no, I can't do that, and I tried that, and I failed there, and I've tried. As you go, do you know where it leads you? To the foot of the cross. The law was to be this blinking neon sign to say, you cannot do it on your own. Here's the way to the cross where it is done for you. It only brings the knowledge of sin, not the atonement of it. And all of this sets up for next week. When he says the law can't do it, we're going to get to next week where he says, then how can one be justified? And that's the question I want you to put in your mind before we go today. If the law won't justify us, what will? Or maybe just put it in modern day terms, how can one find forgiveness before a holy God? Let me just hit pause here for a second. If you're an unbeliever, this message is for you. Scripture explains that one day these charges will be read for a final time, and your response will not be not guilty. In fact, the word says that on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That you're either going to give him glory now or you're going to give him glory later. What the word requires, what the Lord judge requires, is that because you've been handed this sentence of death because of the charge of grand theft glory stealing, that you admit that you are guilty. You admit that you deserve the death penalty. But that you say, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is God and has died in my place, and I am turning from glory stealing, and I will spend the rest of my life giving glory to you. You commit in faith to be a Christ follower. No amount of works will get you there. Even the gift of faith is from God. Only repenting of your crimes and placing your faith in Jesus Christ will secure salvation. Please, if you've heard nothing else today, hear that. Ask our people about that. Let me sum this up for us, because this is crucial to understanding the rest of Romans. Depravity is both a gospel and a growth issue. Write that down. That's really important. I want you to be able to explain this to your friends. Depravity, understanding total depravity, and let's not be scared of that word, is both a gospel and a growth issue. Without the concept of depravity, you have no gospel. It's the biggest difference between a Christian worldview and a worldly one. You think about it. Christianity is the only mindset that says man is bad. Everyone else, world religions, secular psychology, pop culture says the man is basically good. And you can see how this understanding is going to create two very different paths. If you don't have total depravity, you don't have a gospel. And can I say to you that it is the leaving out of total depravity that gives us so much false gospel within evangelicalism? The words may be right on paper, but when you start talking about consumerism, seeker-sensitive, prosperity gospel across the page, when you win people to Christ, quote-unquote, because of what they get instead of what they have to give up and die to themselves, they have not come to Christ. I need to make that really, really clear. They may have prayed a prayer, signed a card, they may have gotten baptized, they may have said, hey, I'm part of the choir, whatever else. But if they don't understand that the sentence of death rests upon them, I don't care how good the good news is, it's not that good. And if they came because they're going to get health, wealth, friends, whatever, That's not the gospel, and that is how Satan is leading people and keeping them in condemnation. But you know what? It's also a growth issue. So for us as believers, we need to maintain an understanding of depravity. Why? Because again, Christians think one way, the rest of the world thinks another way. If you don't have a robust understanding of depravity, then you will make excuses for your sin. Let me say that again. If you don't have a robust understanding of depravity, you will make excuses for your sin, even within evangelicalism. If your sin can be relabeled as your personality, genetics, chemistry, biology, circumstances, if all of that can be excused, then it's no longer sin and there's no longer a need for a spiritual solution. If repentance is the cure, but there's nothing to repent from, it's just who you are or what you have, guess what? You won't grow, even if you are a believer. You'll spend the rest of your life as a spiritual pygmy because you're not growing with the trials Christ has given you to grow and endure in them. John Stott says it so well, I'd like to just quote him. He says, "We should not try to evade it by changing the subject and talking instead of the need for self-esteem or blaming our behavior on our genes, nurturing, education, or society. It's an essential part of our dignity as human beings that however much we may have been affected by negative influences, that we are not their helpless victims, but whether we are responsible for our conduct." I mean, isn't that the problem with our country today? No one wants to take responsibility for their conduct. It's everyone else's fault. And I think this worldly way of thinking has permeated Christianity. And if you allow me, I'd like to take the last 5 minutes and I'd like to show us how. Because understanding and delighting that most of us are believers here, I think we need to understand this robust theology of depravity so that we can continue to grow deeper in Christ. It pretty much comes in the form of political correctness. And I think we're all guilty of this. I mean, I looked at these through and I thought, oh, yep, I did that, I do that. So I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender today. Number one, not understanding depravity, even as Christians, affects how we live. I'm guilty of this one right here. We call anxiety stress instead of sin. Ooh, that kind of hurts, doesn't it? I use the word stress all the time. What is stress? Some outside nebulous force. No, stress is how we respond to the situation God has put us in. And he makes it clear in Philippians, be anxious for what? Some things? Nothing. But in everything, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to him, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When we don't understand depravity, we call compulsively controlling one's world OCD. Even jokingly, don't we? Oh, I'm very OCD. Instead, what are we doing? We're saying that our behavior to control one's world is simply a condition and not a sin. That we're vying for control. And who has that control that we're trying to take it away from? God. Number two, it affects how we relate. Tell me how many of us have done this. Hey, I'm really, really sorry about that outburst of anger. It wasn't me talking. I've done that. I just didn't get enough sleep. My allergies have been terrible. Devil made me do it. Christ says, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Understanding depravity would say, yeah, you know what? I blew it. Please forgive me. What came out was what was in my heart at the time. There was real circumstances. I'll tell you, I hadn't had enough sleep. My allergies are a mess, but you know what? The fact is that none of that really contributed. It just exacerbated the situation. I really was upset. It affects how we parent. When we refuse to discipline our children because they are, quote, too young to understand. Fact is that if a child is old enough to throw a temper tantrum because he doesn't get what he wants, he is old enough to understand. And we've embarrassed our grandparents by thinking that we've figured out a better way to parent than the rod. What about this in parenting? We relabel materialism as, quote, wanting what's best for our kids. Parents, of which I am certainly one of four children, I need to realize that if my children are not believers, they are totally depraved. And that assuming the best in every situation is not loving them. That's only making me feel better. That's sticking my head in the sand. When I make excuses for my kids, blaming it on circumstances, the lack of a nap, even though they may be real, what I'm doing is I'm sending the message to my children that it's okay to sin. And then if you can find an excuse for it, then God will not hold you accountable and neither will I. That's not loving. That's not understanding depravity. Good news will never be good news to them because they've never heard the bad news. Number four, it affects how we love. We'll make excuses for people rather than helping them overcome their sin. Remember, love is doing what is best for another regardless of what it costs us. Boy, tell me if this is not true for this week. Homosexuality becomes an orientation rather than an offense against God. Getting drunk gets relabeled as a disease instead of the selfish abuse for pleasure or masking pain. What about this one? This is the untouchable in Christianity. Refusing to rejoice in the midst of trials gets relabeled as chemical depression. I don't know what to do with James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I don't know what to do with rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I don't know what to do with the book of Job, and yet I'm that person who could find myself being despondent. And I would readily say that circumstances are a contributing factor, maybe even biology and chemistry. But the Bible says that we are not animals, and out of the mouth the heart speaks, and we express what is in our heart. And we say that we're not happy. We are choosing to be not happy instead of rejoicing always, like Paul and Silas sitting in a jail in shackles. You see, without depravity, not only do I not realize my condition, but then there is no hope. There is no hope. I want to give people hope. Number five, it affects how we do church. Understanding total depravity is the key to understanding the gospel. I covered that earlier. Number six, it affects how we witness. If someone is basically good, then their lostness is not rebellion, it's ignorance. And if it's ignorance, boy, I got a huge weight on me. I got to make sure my delivery's good. I got to be able to work on their heart. I got to try to convince them. I got to help them break the tie vote between God and Satan. God votes for them. Satan votes against them. Buddy, it's all up to you. It's all up to me. And when that guy says, no, I don't want to believe, I got to walk away with my head hung low because I couldn't close the deal. Or you know what? He's not as smart as the last guy who did accept. The fact is that we need the bad news of depravity to understand that salvation is a work of God. It's not dependent on how I deliver it or how smart or dumb this guy is. It's a grace. And finally, understanding total depravity affects how we view God. If man is not totally depraved, then he is partially good. And God becomes unjust for punishing someone who is either ignorant or failed trying. By the way, if you are struggling with the doctrines of grace, also called the 5 points of Calvinism, this is your problem. They all hinge on total depravity. Understanding the nature and condition of man, that's the key. Everything else falls into place. Because otherwise you're saying, it's not, say it with me, fair. And we don't want fair, do we? Let me just close with this passage because God's word says more than I could ever say. I read it a few weeks ago, but I want you to think it in terms of depravity is bad, but God's grace is so good. It's so amazing. 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And here's the key: such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If we don't have a robust understanding of who we were, then we can never understand how great God's grace is. Father, I pray that if there's anything I've said today that has been confusing or that might be misunderstood, that you will strike it from our memory. I pray that only that which supports your word, which glorifies your name, and which helps us understand better the wonderful, wonderful position we are in because of grace, I pray that you would etch that in our memory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.